It's good to see everyone again this evening. I trust that you all had a refreshing afternoon and are certainly feeling blessed for being here this evening for the purpose of worshiping God. We are appreciative of the fact that you are here and looking forward to our time together in study. And I have an interesting introduction to the lesson this evening. We're going to be talking about what I've entitled the Wicked Bible Redux. And it's basically taken off of a particular translation, actually an edition of the King James translation of the Bible that was translated in 1631. That's about 20 years after the first edition of the King James Version. Under King Charles I, there was an order of another edition of that, and it unfortunately had a misprint amidst the Ten Commandments in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 14. Rather than saying, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And that was an unfortunate error. It's something that is well known. Chances are most of you have actually heard of it. That's the reason why it is called the Wicked Bible. There are other names for it as well, other nicknames for it. Interestingly, there were 1,000 of those Bibles published before they found the error. And so quite a few of the Bibles were published. Now, when we say 1,000, that's a drop in the bucket these days. But you'll have to remember the technology was very different at that time. It was much more of an arduous activity to publish Bibles. And the Bibles were extremely expensive. So this was a major error. And since it was the leaving out of not, it made the statement be just the opposite of the intent of course, the Holy Spirit, as revealed in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And as a result of that, King Charles I ordered that every single one of those Bibles be destroyed. And I appreciate the fact that he desired that to happen. Of course, it didn't happen. Most of the Bibles were destroyed, but there are today 11 of those copies that are known to exist worldwide. In fact, one of those copies is at the New York Public Library. Very rarely they will actually put it out for display. But as a result of this particular error, the printers who were printing this were fined by King Charles. Fined quite a large amount, over £300 was the fine, which back in 1631, £300 went a long way. So it was a very major thing. What we have up on the board is the picture, and I know that it's not quite as clear as you might would like for it to be, but of the front page of that, the title page, where we find at the bottom of it is noted that it was published in 1631, and then to the right, the actual photocopy of the actual particular entry. And so we might, if you have any interest and you can't read it but want to see it a little more closely, after the lesson and the period of worship is over, I would be glad to back the slide up to that slide so that you can see it a little bit more clearly. But what I was thinking about as I considered this is that today we have, if not in actuality, and I do think that there are some wicked Bible translations out there, some paraphrases especially, but even some single individual translations and I think, unfortunately, some well-received and very popular translations that have what we might refer to as some wickedness. Not that there's anything wicked about God's Word, but rather the influences of man that might distort that Bible or change that Bible in some way. And we might, sometime in the future, actually do a series of studies on the topic of translations. It's interesting. It's, I don't believe, particularly helpful, other than perhaps to warn against some that you might need to stay away from. But nevertheless, it's something that is an interesting study. But what I want to do this evening is talk about more the fact that men are unwilling to heed what the Bible says, and often they say something entirely opposite from what the Bible says. And give a couple of examples. And I've titled the lesson "The Wicked Bible Redux." Redux is a term that is fairly common in our day and time, though it has not been in the past. It means basically brought back or revived. And so I would assert to you that the way people manipulate and take license with God's Word today is very much like the Wicked Bible, where it took license by removing a knot. And so there is perhaps in that, in their minds at least, you would think that every Bible is a wicked Bible because of what individuals who claim to be Christians actually believe and what they actually teach, because it's so foreign to what the Scriptures actually teach. And I've got three examples that I want to give just to kind of illustrate this point. And the lesson will not be long, but they are interesting to consider. And the first one is that one that was mentioned in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verse 14. And we'll say that today people are still ignoring that command, "You shall not commit adultery." They are still rejecting that command, and many of them are still committing adultery in our time. And again, there are many individuals who call themselves Christians who have rejected that teaching. And as such, we have the revisiting or the bringing back of that wickedness that was found in that particular Bible. In Romans, the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 8, we're going to read from verse 8 and go down through verse 10 of the text. The Apostle Paul says to owe no one anything except to love one another. So the concept here, or the context here, is indicating the concept of love, love for one another. It said, "He who hates another," or excuse me, "loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment, because when we talk about the fact that adultery is sinful, we ask the question, why is it sinful? And what is obvious is that when an individual commits adultery against his or her spouse, it is treacherous in its action. It is something that is destructive to love, destructive to confidence, destructive to trust. And so when an affair is pursued, and sexual immorality is the end of that that dalliance, it is something that can very well destroy a home. It can destroy a family. It can destroy a marriage. And it is certainly a lack of love that is at the base of that. If you take someone's life, you murder them, that's an indication that you do not love them. If you deal treacherously with them and are unfaithful to them in the husband-wife relationship, that's an indication that you do not love them. If you take a possession that they themselves own and take it from them, that's expressing a lack of love for them. So an individual who truly loves his brother, loves his spouse, loves his fellow man, is an individual who is going to express that love by seeking their welfare and by being harmless to them. Adultery is certainly not that. Now, we are familiar with how often in our society adultery happens. We're talking here with regard to a couple who are married, and one of the spouses go outside of that marriage relationship and have what we call an adulterous affair. I really don't like the term affair. I think that dresses it up a little bit too well with regard to what it is. It is treachery. But one of the things to keep in mind is that the Bible discusses adultery and brings another aspect of that into consideration that the world completely rejects. I think the majority of people will accept that having a marital affair, extramarital affair, is something that is inappropriate. It is wrong. Even individuals who are not religious and who would not identify it as sinful, nevertheless would say that's something that is an indication of unfaithfulness. You are, in fact, the term that is commonly used in our day, you are cheating on someone else. And so no one looks at that as being a positive thing. But how often do you find individuals who have been married before and who have divorced, and then they have remarried another individual, and that new marriage is embraced as good and wholesome, where it violates what God has to say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, because that is identified as adultery as well. Of course, the text of Matthew chapter 19, you might want to turn with me there, it addresses that, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. On this particular occasion, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and they had asked him a specific question. Again, just consider this. Because the world might would ask the same question of Jesus today. The question is this, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason or just any cause? And what's the answer to that? Well, if we look at it as a matter of civil law, it certainly is. Now, that wasn't always the case. That's actually something relatively new within this last generation to where you could get what is referred to as a no-fault divorce in just about, if not every state in the nation. Used to be there had to be a just cause. There were times when individuals would come before a court and come before a judge and petition to be divorced, and the judge would tell them no. He would not allow them to be divorced. He would require that they go back and they work through their problems because there was not sufficient cause with regard to the law of the land for them to sever that civil contract that they had entered into. Now, that's not exactly what the Pharisees were asking here, because their law was very much tied in as it was the law of Moses with what God allowed or God did not allow. And so their question involved much more than civil law. So when we ask that question today, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What we're asking is it acceptable to God? We know and understand that the civil laws of our land allow for such divorces. But does God allow for such divorces? Well, Jesus' answer to them in that was that it was not lawful. Notice he says in verse 6 of the text, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. Let not man separate. So his answer to the question was, no, it's not lawful for you to divorce your wife for just any cause. Well, they wanted some clarification with regard to this, perhaps justification for their practices. So in verse 7, they alluded to a text of Deuteronomy 24 when they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Jesus clearly stated that Moses allowed this, permitted this because of the hardness of their hearts. But notice verse 8, from the beginning it was not so, and I, Jesus, say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication or sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced or put away commits adultery. And so what Jesus indicates here is that it is not lawful in God's eyes. Now it may be done, and in fact it was being done under that Jewish law because they were hard-hearted with regard to their treatment of their wives. From the book of Malachi, we find very clearly revealed that they were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth and that God hates divorce. And so from the beginning, God intended for a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife throughout a lifetime, and indicated that there is only one just cause where an individual can divorce their spouse. A husband can divorce his wife if she is guilty of adultery. A man can divorce, a wife can divorce her husband for the same cause. But if it for any other reason happens that a man puts away his wife or a wife puts away her husband and they marry again, they are committing adultery. And as such, even though society might recognize it as a legitimate marriage, and society does recognize it as legitimate marriage, where at one point in time a divorcee gets remarried, there may have been some stigma to that in our culture. It's not that way anymore. Individuals can be married multiple times. It doesn't matter what the reason for the previous divorces were, the ends of those marriages. In fact, there may be times when the individual who they are considering is himself guilty of adultery, which led to the dissolution of previous marriages. But this particular marriage is acceptable and there is no stigma attached to it. Not so with God. With God, we are told that if that happens for any cause other than fornication or sexual immorality, to marry again constitutes adultery. If you marry her who is put away, it constitutes adultery. Let me just very quickly go over to Romans chapter 7, the first three verses. When the Apostle Paul talks about the law, well, you notice what he says here. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman, and this is the illustration used to make that point, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. That's God's law with regard to marriage, that a man and a woman are to remain together as husband and wife for the entirety of their lives. But we're told in verse 3 that if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so God's law teaches very clearly that death dissolves the marriage bond. But unless that has happened, someone has died, the only just cause for an individual putting away his wife, a woman putting away her husband, is sexual immorality or fornication. So it's a very clear teaching. And so we have, again, a very large segment of our society that almost as if they were heeding the wicked Bible and they were listening to the command, thou shalt commit adultery, because they refuse to accept what is actually taught in God's Word, you shall not commit adultery. Let me give you another moral example in this regard, and that has to do with the command in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 to flee fornication. We're told there, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, we are living in perilous times with regard to morals in our society, to where it is very common that individuals are sexually promiscuous. That is, they engage in sexual relationships prior to getting married. In fact, an individual today who refrains from that is viewed as peculiar, as different, as one who is an object, or rightly an object of ridicule, to be a virgin before you marry. And in fact, it is a common thing for individuals to rather than get married, or perhaps for a period of time before they get married, to engage in sexual activities as a part of the dating that they engage in, or even to live together without benefit of marriage. So this is very, very common. So this is one example of that, to flee sexual immorality. It's an interesting thing societally that there are various types of sexual immorality, and one that is at the front of our consciousness as a nation today is homosexuality. With regard to the homosexual agenda that is so prevalent today, homosexuality is something that has been determined by society in general as being every bit as legitimate and wholesome as a marriage between a man and a woman. Kind of an interesting thing, as an outgrowth of this, how often you see politicians who are having to deal with the inconsistencies in their positions. Perhaps it's because of political expediency. Perhaps their minds have truly been changed. But I just was watching on the internet this afternoon a YouTube video concerning Hillary Clinton, where just a number of years ago, and it was not that long ago, where she said, I have always had that steadfast principle that marriage is a sacred bond between a man and a woman. And while she was a senator, either that or running for the Senate in the state of New York, she came out against a state law that would make homosexual marriage legal. And now, of course, she teaches advocates something completely different. And that's not uncommon. It, again, is the direction, the trend of our society, that homosexuality is viewed now as moral and as normal. It's gaining wider acceptance. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again, this time in verse 8 and going through verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I brought this particular passage up to make a point that I think is legitimate and often is overlooked. Individuals today, when they talk about homosexuality, and they actually have the audacity to claim that homosexuality is approved of in Scripture, thus in effect creating their own wicked Bible, But these individuals seek to make a distinction between fornication, that is sexual promiscuity, and a committed relationship. But I want you to notice in this particular text that homosexuality is given its own special condemnation. In other words, if the Apostle Paul were simply to be referencing extramarital sexual activity, he would have stopped with the condemnation of fornication. But not only does he condemn fornication, which is a broad and general category that is inclusive of other types of sexual immorality, not only does he use the word porneia, which, again, just in case there's anyone who's confused about that, in the King James Version, the word fornication is used. That's the way it's translated, that Greek word porneia. In the New King James Version, it is consistently translated sexual immorality. So I'm using the term fornication and sexual immorality interchangeably. But notice in this particular text, he mentions specifically fornication. So he says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," or the sexually immoral, "nor idolaters," nor adulterers. That's a subset of porneia. Adultery, mokeia, it's a subset of porneia. But not only that, also homosexuals and specifically sodomites. So these are two other groups that are specified as being in rebellion against God's will. They are the unrighteous. And he says these individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God in that particular text. And so again, when you have individuals today that are saying, in effect, God made me this way, God is pleased with me, God is not going to judge me or hold me accountable for sin because I have these feelings for, this attraction to, engage in these sexual acts with one of the same sex, well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Just the opposite, in fact. Now, let's give you just one final point that is not in the moral realm, but rather the doctrinal realm. But it, again, is something that is very prolific and permeates our society, our religious world today. That is that the concept of baptism is being rejected. Very clearly in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Well, the Bible very clearly says that the sinner who will be saved is the one who believes and the one who is baptized. But there are many individuals who do not believe that. They reject that. They say that is not so. In effect, they are saying that the Bible should be reprinted to read, "He who believes is saved and will be baptized." That's the doctrine that they teach. But what the Bible very clearly teaches is the necessity of baptism. That is a coordinated conjunction. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. A very similar coordinated conjunction in Acts the second chapter in verse 38, when you had individuals who already believed asking, "What is it that we must do?" And the Apostle Peter tells them, in order to obtain the remission of sins, you must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, there are any number of other examples that we could give, but I just thought it was an interesting thing to look at that wicked Bible and to note that there was an unfortunate and unintentional error that was found in that translation. And by the way, there are other errors and other translations we could note. But that was a big one. And to recognize that it was unfortunate, recognize that it was understood at that time to be evil or wicked. That statement, "Thou shalt commit adultery," which is why Charles sought to have all of the copies destroyed. But every day in our society, individuals are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, claiming Him as their Lord, claiming to be believers in His Word and in His will, and in their teaching and in their practicing, they're doing exactly the opposite to what God's Word says. In effect, the wicked Bible redux, wicked Bible revisited, wicked Bible in existence again in the minds of those who rebel against the will of God. And so, by way of there's one other point I want to make. I'm sorry, I had it there. Let me back up. With regard to that, I wanted to note Revelation 22:18. So if you'll turn with me there very quickly. Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19 of the text. I'm sorry that I overlooked that. It's just an interesting thing. This is something that stuck with me as an example of what we're talking about. When I was a very young individual, I was probably 13 or 14 when the Reader's Digest came out with a condensed version of the Bible. I know that you're probably familiar, if you are as old as I am, especially of the Reader's Digest condensed books, where you would have a single volume that would have four or five well-known books, novels, autobiographies, whatever, in a single book. And what they would do is they would go through and they would pare out much of the writing and have just a slimmed down, condensed version of that book. So individuals who didn't want to read the whole novel, they could read just the Reader's Digest condensed version of it. Well, they had the audacity to come out with the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. And they left out a lot of it. They left out, in part, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. You remember in that particular passage, and it's specifically dealing with the book of Revelation itself, but by application and implication is inclusive of anything that God has written. He said, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And I just would like to have been there when the editors got together to determine what would be pared out, what would be taken out of the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. And what happened when someone said, "You know, I think we ought to leave out Revelation 22, 18, and 19. What they must have said in that regard. But that's just the idea. That's an example of it. It's an example of individuals who leave that out because it makes what they're doing to be somewhat absurd. But that's what many of us can be guilty of. So I want to note by way of conclusion that any doctrine that changes what the Word of God says is wicked, in the same way that that Bible who changed "thou shalt not commit adultery" to "thou shalt commit adultery" is a wicked Bible. The reason for that is because it destroys souls. I understand that today individuals try to diminish the importance of doctrine. Let no man think that he will escape the consequences of twisting God's Word to teach or to mean something that God did not intend for it to mean. I leave you with the text from 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 15 of the text, the Apostle Peter said, "To consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." Every doctrine that changes what the Word of God says is wicked because it destroys souls. And so it is important, certainly, that we have a translation that is true to the original autographs of Scripture. I think that we do have numerous translations which serve that purpose. We commonly read the King James Version, not the 1631 edition. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the English Standard Version. There are a number of very, very good translations that accurately reproduce what God intended to say to man. So we can have, and we can have confidence in, the fact that we have God's will revealed to us today. Not only in the original languages and the manuscripts that have been used to compile these translations, but in the translations themselves, we have what we need to know what God's will for us is today. However, it doesn't change the fact that we do not have the right to do with it as we will. Instead, we must respect that will. We must heed that will. We must submit to that will, and to believe exactly what it is that it teaches and do exactly what it tells us to do or prohibits us from doing. So just some thoughts that I thought might be helpful to you, and an interesting way to present that as we consider that specific edition of the King James Bible that was printed in 1631. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to any who are here this evening who may need to respond to the invitation call. It is our hope and prayer that you will determine not to do evil, but rather to, with a contrite and broken heart, bow yourself humbly before God and penitence and ensure that you are right and in a reconciled state with Him. If there is a child of God who is here this evening who has need of repentance, need of the prayers of the congregation, we offer ourselves to you. If there is one of our number who's not a child of God but determines that they want to become a child of God this evening, we will receive your confession, we will rejoice in your repentance, and we will help you to submit to the Lord by being baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist anyone this evening, we offer you the opportunity now to come. Would you do so while together we stand and while we sing?